Psalm 27. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I've often found it interesting how my perspective changes about something when I learn more about it. If you had asked me a few months ago about what I thought about sewing, it's okay. I would have told you something along the lines that I see it as an important and useful skill, and it's done lots of good things in the world, but I wasn't really too interested in it and taking it up as a hobby. And that somewhat changed for me over the course of the summer. And when I tell people I learned to sew while I was away, they just give me an odd look, like that was a weird thing. And I sort of understand that. But about a year ago, I was given some foam, some memory foam, and some fabric. And the intention was, with that foam and the fabric, was to make some cushions. And I thought, over the course while I was away, I thought I would try my hand at making some cushions. So I started looking for an old, cheap sewing machine, because I didn't want to break a good one. And lo and behold, my dad happened to have one in his garage, so we pulled that out and blew the dust off it. I found a manual for it. I cleaned it up, oiled it, and adjusted it. And with some perseverance and some patience, I managed to make that thing that hadn't run in some 20 years. I managed to make it work. And in the process, I learned about feed dogs. I never would have thought like a sewing machine would have something called a feed dog, but it does. I learned about bobbins. That's my favorite. That's my favorite word with sewing machine. It kind of just rolls off the tongue. Bobbin. I learned about sewing machine feet. Did you know how many people knew sewing machines had feet? I learned a little bit about needles, the appropriate size of needle for the appropriate thread, and I learned about stitch patterns, a straight stitch, a zigzag stitch, and there's lots of stitches that I don't know about, but then I took to watching a YouTube video or two to learn how to make cushions, and I learned how to make the fabric pattern fit the foam. And I watched a video on how to install zippers, and then I cut out all the pieces, I stitched it together, and then I stuffed the foam in, and lo and behold, I had something that, at the end of it all, I had something that resembled a cushion. Now, there's room for improvement. I'm no seamstress, and I'm not going to advertise like you don't want to hire me to make cushions for you. But at the end of the day, I learned a lot about how sewing machines work, and I learned a lot about sewing. And overall, by the time I finished that last cushion, my overall appreciation for sewing had increased. I started to actually enjoy the process a little bit. And I was able to take that skill that I had learned to make the cushions, and I was able to repair a couple sails, and I was able to make a couple of different kinds of straps and buckles and that sort of thing for various different kinds of uses. It was actually a good thing, and my perspective on sewing sort of shifted a little bit. That happens all the time in life. Just think about how many times you have learned something. And to some degree, to one degree or another, it changed your perspective. And therefore, to one degree or another, it changed your life. Think about learning to walk and talk and read and write, or ride a bike, or play a sport, do a job, learn a language, or any number of other things that you can learn. And it changes the way we live in and experience the world. Now, of all the things that we can learn about in life, of all the knowledge that we could pack into our brains, the most important thing that we can ever learn is to know the Lord. That's the subject of our text this morning, Psalm 27. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again, Psalm 27. And it shows us, this psalm shows us some of the ways, not all the ways, but some of the ways in which our lives are changed by being in a relationship with the Lord. So let's look there together and see this first important lesson from this text, which is this: knowing who God is orders our fears. When we have in our minds the true attributes of the Lord and our hearts are confident in them, the fear of created things is diminished. Knowing who God is orders our fears. David, the author of this psalm, opens the psalm with two statements that are followed by the same question. Let's look together at the beginning of verse 1, the first half of verse 1, and see the statement that he makes there. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" It is hard to overstate the importance of light. You may recall the first words God speaks in the entire Bible. Like the first thing in the history of the world that we are aware of that God says comes in Genesis 1:3. Do you know what it says there? The Bible says, "And God said, let there be light." It's the first thing he says in the whole Bible. Let there be light. It's amazing when you think about creation. I don't know if you do this. I do this every now and again. It's a good thing to do. It's amazing to think about God creating things. God creates things in a way that we can't. He creates everything from nothing. You ever try that? You ever try to create something from nothing? It's amazing. It's astounding. He creates light before there's any natural sources of light. There was light before there was the sun. There was light before there was the stars in the universe. And without light, nothing can live upon the earth. It is absolutely essential to life. We can't live without it. Light is also helpful for making things clear and enabling us to behold beauty. Just think about the difference for a moment. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes I get up in the middle of the night. Does that ever happen to you? There is a big difference between stumbling through rooms in the dark and walking through your house with all the lights on, right? It's a huge difference. Or think of a beautiful mountain view. Anybody ever been out to the Rockies and seen a beautiful mountain view? Or think of sitting on the ocean. You ever sit on the beach and look out at the ocean? There's a huge difference between seeing those things in darkness and seeing the sun come up over the horizon, isn't there? There's a huge difference there. There's a strong connection in the scriptures between light and glory and wonder and beauty. So when David says these glorious words, "The Lord is my light," he is saying that God is the source for everything necessary in life. He is the source for everything good in life, and he is the guide for life. Besides being his light, David says, "The Lord is my salvation." That is, the Lord is his rescuer. Most people realize at some point or another in their life that they need to be rescued for something. Most of us at some point in our life encounter something that is bigger than us, that we need to be saved from or rescued from. And everybody, every human being turns to someone or something to try and make their life better. If we turn to created things for that, we may find temporary relief. We may find some sort of escape, but we never find true deliverance. Only the Lord is a true rescuer. Only the Lord can deliver us from the life-taking effects of this fallen world. David knows these things and emphasizes it with a second statement here in the second half of the verse. So he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" A stronghold is like a fortress. It's a place of protection from danger. And we know from Psalm 139, maybe that's a favorite psalm for some of you, Psalm 139, David knows and believes in the omnipresence, in the omniscience, in the omnipotence of the Lord. That is, he knows that God is present everywhere. He knows that God knows all things, and he knows that God's power is such that nothing in all creation can keep God from that which he desires to do. David realizes that, and because he knows those things are true, he knows there's no better place, there's no safer place, there's no greater fortress than to seek the protection of the Lord. He's saying, "The Lord is my stronghold." No matter where he is, he knows that his life is determined by God. And if that's true, it raises a question: of whom shall I be afraid? That's a rhetorical question. That's why there's no answer to the question in the text, because the answer to the question is obvious. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God is who he is, and he is who he is, no one. That's who I should be afraid of. He goes on in verses 2 and 3, and he says this: "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And one of the things I love about the Bible, and one of the things I love about this psalm that David is writing, is David is no armchair theologian. He's not sitting in an ivory tower writing some intellectual dissertation about the knowledge of God. He writes these things about who God is as a man who's lived through numerous life-threatening situations over long periods of time. Further, David is no robot as he writes these things. He knows what it is to struggle with what the Lord is doing in his life. And this psalm reflects a mind who knows who God is, and by grace, a heart that has found rest in the incomparable attributes of the Lord. I remember my first day of high school. Anybody else remember their first day of high school? I apologize for the school references this morning because it's like a week away, but I didn't think about it when I was writing the sermon, so it is what it is. My first day of high school, I was a scrawny grade niner. I think I weighed 140 pounds. I was really small. And I was concerned. I was going to a bigger high school. There was, I don't know, there's like 1,500 or 2,000 kids in the high school. And I was really worried about how that was all going to go. And then early on in that first semester of high school, I met a friend. His name was Dave. Dave was giant. I mean, this kid, he was in grade 9. He was 6'4", and he was north of 200 pounds. And the interesting thing is, because he's the biggest kid in school, nobody messed with Dave. And the cool part about that is, when I was with Dave, nobody messed with me. Oftentimes, it's easier to put our trust in someone or something like my friend in high school. You know, created things, people, we can see them, we can touch them, it's tangible right in front of us, and we have a tendency to try and find rest and peace in things like that, in people. But you know, the flip side is also true. Because created things can be seen and they can be touched, they also have a capacity to instill in us a tremendous, or cause in us a tremendous amount of fear. People and things can hurt us. Sometimes in life-changing ways. The world is filled with evil people and scary things. David's not writing this psalm in isolation. He's writing this psalm having experienced that. And what he's saying is, the Lord's greater than all that. Listen, it is one thing to know that in our heads, right? It is one thing to know, to say in our heads, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. Of whom shall I fear? It's one thing to say that in your head. It's a whole other thing to truly believe that in your heart. If by God's grace we can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, the Lord is the stronghold of my life, and really feel that in our hearts, guess what that does? It orders our fears. Do you know what it is to really know who God is? To know who He is in your mind and to believe in who He is in your heart. Do you believe what is true about the Lord today? Those things have a way of conquering fear. So the psalm goes on to show us that there is more to knowing the Lord than to trust Him like trusting in something like a parachute or a seatbelt. That's what we see next in this text. In addition to the knowledge of God ordering our fears, we see the second lesson, that delighting in who God is orders our worship. When the knowledge of the Lord produces joyful awe in the depths of our soul, it will be reflected in a desire to draw close to Him and to declare His glory. Delighting in who God is orders our worship. There is a very high likelihood that this psalm is written in the midst of things looking rather badly for David. And with that in mind, he says this at the beginning of verse 4. Look at what he says. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Things aren't looking good, and he's asking God for one thing. He only wants one thing from God. This is the prayer that he's pleading with God for. Now, if we looked at this from the perspective of a typical human response, what would we expect him to ask for? Like, there's only one thing he's asking God for. What would you expect that prayer to sound like? I can tell you what it often sounds like. It sounds like this: Lord, I only want one thing from you. Defeat my enemies. Like, make that coworker eat his binder. Or, Lord, I only want one thing from you. Save my life. Deliver me from this situation. Or, Lord, I only want one thing from you. Make my life, can you just make it a little easier? I mean, it's just too hard. Makes sense to pray that way. I get praying like that. I wouldn't even say that it's wrong. Well, maybe having your coworker eat your binder, that's probably not the best way to pray, but it makes sense to pray like that. Trial and tribulations are hard and painful, and it's quite reasonable to want relief from those things. what can easily be missed about praying like that, if those things are at the top of our list, we can pray like that without any desire for the Lord in His glory. That's what we can miss when those things are at the top of our list. Someone who is completely dead in their sins, someone who has no love for God at all, can pray, God, fix my troubles and make my life the way I want it. Unbelievers pray like that all the time. The request that David has in this prayer is quite different from that. And this prayer that he prays requires a heart that has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how he prays. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I would seek after. I only want one thing, Lord. This is it. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The house that he's referring to here is what the Old Testament calls the tabernacle. It's a place that God commanded the people of Israel to build where he would cause his visible glory to appear. So what David is asking for here is he's asking to be close to the revealed glory of the Lord. In other words, he wants to experience God, the presence of God, to his maximum capacity throughout his entire life. That's the prayer that he's praying in the midst of things looking bad. For him, going to worship the Lord is far more than an obligation. This is much more than checking a box on a list and trying to satisfy some demands of a religion. He's doing more than agreeing with his mouth or knowing what is true in his mind. This is understanding who God is and being joyfully amazed by him. He knows that this delight will be his deliverance. But the delight is first. Listen to verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices. Listen to this. Sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Listen, it's very possible to receive deliverance and have no joy or delight in who God is. That's happening every day. Billions of times a day, that's happening. You can be delivered and want nothing to do with God. But, listen to this super carefully, it is impossible. It is impossible to delight in who God is and be abandoned to your enemies. That's impossible. If you are joyfully amazed by the Lord, if you have a desire for him because of who he is, if he is more important to you than having your life the way you want it, then you can be very confident that you belong to him by faith and he will save you to enjoy him forever. That's cool. I mean, just take a moment to think about how delighting in things changes you. This is my second school reference. Again, I apologize. How many of you remember a favorite school teacher that you had when you were growing up? Most of us can think of one or two people. Let me ask you a question. When they were teaching you, did it seem like they were just interested in a paycheck? Like punching in at 8 and leaving at 2:30 or 4 or whatever time school ends, and they just wanted to get out of there and they didn't care about you or any of the other students at all, is that? Or did it seem like they really liked teaching, like they really enjoyed it and they were invested in the lives of students? Which one is it? I'm guessing if we were to go around the room and ask everybody about their favorite teacher, I think 100% of the answers would be they loved to teach. They enjoyed it. And that's true in everything we do. whether or not we like something or someone has a dramatic effect on how we interact with people and how we participate in activities. That is true in worship. We can know it is our obligation to worship. We can know what God is like in our minds. Now, that's super important. Like, nobody is a big, well, I shouldn't say it like that. I'm a really big fan of theology, okay? Knowing about God is incredibly important. I've heard somebody say, and I think this is absolutely right, you cannot love what you do not know. Amen to that. Anybody who tells you that theology is unimportant and just listen to your heart is paving the way for you to hell. But we need more than knowing. We also need delighting. And when there is delight, there is genuine and joyful worship. Like David, all I want is to be close to the glory of God. I want to sing and make melody. Shouts and sacrifices of joy. Like, can you hear that there's some delight there? Let's just take a moment and ask ourselves a really important question. Don't say the answer out loud. I don't want to tempt anyone to lie. But let's ask in our hearts, if I could ask God for one thing. Like, one thing. That's it. What would it be? How we answer that is going to have a big impact on how we worship. What would it look like? I got to say, I'll just say this again. I think I got a taste of that as we were singing before I came up here to preach. I think I got a taste of this. But what would it look like for 200 people to be in a room wanting nothing more than to see and enjoy the glory of God? It changes how you worship. Now, if you're like me, you're saying to yourself, man, I know that the right answer, I know what the right answer to the pastor's question is there about if I could ask God for one thing, what would it be? It would be what David is praying here. That I would be in the house, the presence of God. That's what I would pray for. I know the right answer. And I felt glimpses of that. I think I felt a glimpse of that before, like in this service, which is really cool. But if you're like me, you're like, man, do I fall short of that. I'm just not there all the time. Well, I'm thankful for the reminder that's given to us in the next four verses 7 to 10 in this psalm, because these verses show us this third lesson, that knowing who God is shows us our need of grace. When a true appreciation of the Lord's nature begins to form in us, we will see ourselves more rightly than we ever have before. And we will see that God's kindness is both desperately needed and completely undeserved. Knowing who God is shows us our need of grace. I've said many times, and I'll say many more times, if we begin with God, our theology will be good. If we begin with humanity, then our theology will be bad. I've had so many conversations over the years with people who base their beliefs on God about their own feelings or their own understandings. They say things like, God is not like that because I can't understand that. You ever hear somebody say that before? Or they say, God would never do that because I don't like that. That, brothers and sisters, is why there's so much false religion in the world. I was asked one time, you know, if Christianity is true, why are there so many religions in the world? My answer was, because human beings are idolaters. That's why. We create our own religion. Like, I think it was John Calvin who said the human heart is like an idol factory. We just crank them out, right? If we begin with man, if we begin with humanity, our theology is going to always be bad. That's why there's so much false religion in the world, much of which is labeled Christian. People take distorted views of themselves and apply it to God. When, though, we begin with God and see him as he truly is, how he's revealed himself, it not only shows us who the Lord truly is, but it also helps us to see ourselves rightly. You can see that in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Listen to this prayer. be gracious to me and answer me. When he pleads with the Lord to hear his cry, he's asking for something more than the sound of his voice to register in God's ears. There is no word, there is no thought, there is no feeling that escapes the notice of God. He's known all that before the foundation of the world. In all eternity past, he's known all that. When the Bible talks about God hearing the prayers of his people, it means that he is, or he has, or he will act on behalf of his people. So when he says, when he's asking the Lord to hear him, he's asking God to take action, that he would act on his behalf. And what is the basis of his plea? Lord, hear me when I cry aloud. Do you see the basis of his plea? Second half of verse 7. Be gracious to me and answer me. That's the basis of his prayer. It's grace. Why can he see that he needs grace? Because of the bad stuff that he's done? That's one possibility. If you were with us over the last course of the last year or two, we walked through David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you know, if you were hanging out with us during that time, you know David did some stuff. And some of the stuff he did, he should have been put to death for. Like he knows he's done some bad stuff in his life. You just read Psalm 52. He knows he's a sinner. If we compare God's law to the life of David, it's pretty clear that what David deserves is God's wrath. But why can he see that? Why can he see the need of God's grace as he's writing this psalm? Because most people don't see their need of grace because of the bad stuff that they do. Most people don't see that because of their guilt. Most people make excuses for themselves. Most people justify themselves and minimize their evil. We say things like, well, that was just a small sin. It wasn't that big of a deal. Or we say things like, I do more good things than bad, and therefore I'm a good person. Or, this is another common one, what about that guy? Or that girl? They're worse than I am. So we think, we minimize and we try and bury our sin that way. Most people don't see their need of God's grace because of their guilt. Why does David see it? Because he has spent time near to where God's glory dwells. He has set his heart on the majesty of the Lord. And in his gazing upon the being of God, it has been made abundantly clear to him that he is a wretched man before a holy God, and his only hope is grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. You have said... Now David is saying back to God what God has said to him. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. As he continues his appeal, he continues his appeal based on God's command. God said, seek my face. Have you ever thought what an amazing command that is for a holy God to command sinful people who only deserve his wrath and judgment to seek his face? Even God giving the command is astounding grace. And David's heart responds to the command, which is clear in the first part of the psalm when he's seeking and pleading with the Lord. He says, hide not your face from me. It's a way of saying, don't cut yourself off. Don't cut your glory off from me. He says, don't turn me away in anger. Why would he say that? He would say that because he knows he deserves the Lord's anger. Do you know that God's anger is always consistent with his nature? It means his anger is always perfectly just. What can change that? If God is justly angry with us because we have fallen short, because we have broken his laws, what can change that? Only grace. Only grace can change that. The Lord never ignores his laws being broken, but he has done something far better than just pretending it never happened. He deals with our sin. He deals with our guilt according to his grace. Jesus died for you because God is gracious and kind and slow to anger and abounding in love. In his dying, he satisfies God's wrath on our behalf to the eternal praise. Listen to this carefully. To the eternal praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:6. The more we know and enjoy the Lord, the more we will see our need of a Savior. If you're here this morning and you think you're going to heaven because you're good, you have no idea who God is. None. Any genuine goodness in the Christian is all by grace. And look at how amazing his grace is. Verse 10 says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." As far as I know, there's no other record in the Bible that speaks of David's father and mother forsaking him. The closest reference to that is in 1 Samuel 22 when he sends them away to Moab to keep them safe from King Saul. But we're not quite sure what he's referencing here. Augustine suggests that this is a metaphor. Mother and father are a metaphor for the kingdom of the world, which forsakes us when we seek after God. Matthew Henry thinks that it's the death of his parents that they've departed from him. Whatever the case may be, the picture is clear that he's trying to paint. Like, even my mother and father have left me alone. It's utter abandonment. There's nobody who will take me in. But God will. Why? Why? Because of his grace. One of the worst things a Christian can do, one of the worst things a believer can do, is base God's love on themselves. When we do that, when we build our understanding of God's love on that foundation, the foundation of ourselves, it's on a foundation that the devil can attack and destroy. Right? He'd say things like, and other people might say things like, you might even say things like this to yourself, "Why would God love you? Look at what you did. Why would God love you? You can never be forgiven for that. Look at who you are. Look at how bad you are. You can never change." He'll say things like, "Don't tell people about your sin. Keep it in the dark. Hide it, or everyone will reject you. You'll be cast out." I want you to listen very carefully. And we could say a thousand other lies that are told to the believer. That's all a load of garbage. If you build your idea of God's love for you on you, all that garbage will be able to attack that foundation, and it will crumble, and it will be destroyed, and it will be horrible. When, however, we base God's love for us on his grace, that's a foundation that the devil has no power to affect at all. He can't even put a scratch in that one. God loves you because Jesus died in your place, and the Holy Spirit has taken you from being dead in your sins to alive in Christ. That's why God loves you. That foundation cannot be removed or destroyed by any power or any being in all creation. Wow. Do you know your need of God's grace this morning? If you have any sense of who he is, you will have a deep sense of your need of grace. The more we can see and understand of who the Lord truly is, the more we will be able to clearly see ourselves. And that brings us to one more lesson from this text. It's good that it comes after the lesson on our need for grace, because it's one that people often get backwards. Grace comes first, but there is fruit from the work of God in our lives. And that's the fourth lesson, is that delighting in who God is orders our life. It is impossible to stay the same when we behold and enjoy the true nature of God, and that is the very essence of what it means to be born again. Delighting in who God is orders our life. Look at the first few words of verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. One of the most powerful things that takes place when we behold the true nature of God is that we clearly see our need for Him to make Himself known to us. Because of the holiness of God, that is, the fact that He is completely distinct from everything else in creation, it is impossible for finite and fallen creatures such as ourselves to discover anything about God on our own. Thankfully, He has revealed Himself by His grace, and we can know Him through a right understanding of His Word. And when we begin to understand Him rightly, and we begin to delight in what we are understanding, then we want to live according to His ways because we see Him as glorious and good. We see that God is always right, and therefore it's impossible for Him to bend to our will. We must conform to His. That forms the basis for what he prays next. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Again, he's not praying this stuff in a theoretical way. He's praying this in the trenches of life. People are telling lies about him and want him dead. His own son lied about him and wanted him dead for years. When on the run, he was on the run for his life. On one occasion, there was curses and insults and dirt kicked on him. And what's the priority in the midst of that? How is he praying? What's he praying? He says, teach me your way, O Lord. His first prayer is not prove me right or make me look good. His first prayer is teach me your way. That's a tremendous way to pray. And the hope comes in verse 13. See, it says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living there may be, as Augustine thought, eternal life, eternity with God in heaven. And it may also be life in the here and now. I think it probably means both. God shows his goodness to his people in the here and now when we live according to his ways. There is great joy in obeying God when things are hard. The Holy Spirit gives peace and satisfaction that is beyond understanding in those situations. Have you ever felt genuine love and a desire for the greatest good of someone who's done hurtful things to you? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever humbled yourself and admitted that you've been seeking your own way and not the Lord? Have you ever done that? Have you ever denied yourself out of love for Christ? If you have, then you know the truth of what David is writing here in verse 13. You know, you felt, you've enjoyed the goodness of the Lord when it's hard. Those are such tremendous gifts, brothers and sisters. And that will be magnified beyond degree when Jesus comes and makes all things new. You want to talk about seeing the goodness of God? Oh, man. When the sky lights up with the glory of Christ, how tremendous will that be? And that great expectation leads to verse 14. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Quick show of hands. How many people like to wait? Yeah, not too many. Waiting's hard. But it's also a theme in the Bible. You know, God's people are often left waiting, and they're often left waiting for long periods of time in tough places. But always in the fullness of time, according to the plans and purposes of the Lord, he delivers on his promises. Waiting means resting in who God is and what he's promised. And that changes your life. The psalm reminded me a little bit about when the Apostle Paul was tossed in jail in Jerusalem. And there was 40 men who had taken a vow to kill him before they eat anything. Like, we're not going to eat anything until Paul's dead. 40 guys want him dead. He had been beaten up and he had been thrown in prison. And there's this glorious verse in Acts 23:11 that says Jesus came and stood with him. And he said, just as you've been a witness for me in Jerusalem, you'll be a witness for me in Rome. You know, I have to think that Paul slept a little better after Jesus said that to him. I have to think that he slept a little better after Jesus came alongside and reminded him that he was in charge. Not those 40 guys, not the centurion, not the emperor of Rome. Jesus is in charge. Did he change his situation? Nope. He was still in jail. He stayed in jail for 2 years before they shipped him off to Rome. His situation didn't change. But Jesus kept him in his situation because of who he is. How are we doing this morning at believing in who God is and what he's promised? What are you afraid of today? I'm afraid of stuff. What are you afraid of this morning? Knowing God, knowing who he really is, changes that. It orders our fears. What's your heart like before God in worship? Is there any awe and wonder? Is there any delight there? That makes a difference. It makes an enormous difference. Do we know? I mean, really know. Not just say it. Do we really know our need of grace this morning? Knowing who God truly is makes our need of grace abundantly clear. If you don't know your need of grace, you don't know God. Has knowing the Lord changed your life? Like, what's different about you because you know and delight in the Lord? If you're just still living like you're dead in your sins, you probably are. Knowing and delighting in who God is changes you. Don't stay dead in your sin. Don't stay living in fear. Don't stay living in joylessness. Know and delight in the Lord and find peace and life that lasts forever. Let's pray. Oh God, what is there to pray except your word is awesome? You are awesome. And your word is awesome because it tells us that you're awesome. And I love that. Thank you for the blessing of this psalm. And I pray it would encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.